Well, it is good to be together worshiping our Lord. And this is just a little foretaste of what we're going to be doing for eternity. I would encourage you to consider your schedule in the upcoming week regarding the Bible conference. It is something you do not want to miss, beginning with dessert on Friday night. Brian Borgman is one of my favorite pastors. I listen to him probably as much as anybody else, but I will say, and I know this is going to be on tape, but he's a nut. And so you never know what he's going to share with us Friday night. So I would encourage you that if you are able to make it, that you do it. And if you're unable to make it, then you change your plans so that you're able to make it. We're in Hebrews 13 again this morning. I just got to say, I know we've been in Hebrews for a bit, but it's kind of winding down here and kind of already getting sad. Once you've been with a book that long, you kind of go, man, I don't want it to go. Hebrews 13. Let's read verses 1 through 6. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? You know, it does not take a financial wizard to realize that personal finances in America are in need of God's word transforming our habits. I saw just yesterday that the total consumer credit card debt in America is $848 billion. Our total consumer debt tops $11 trillion. Although the sermon is not a sermon on debt, it does touch on the core issues that cause such financial trouble. I also understand that there are many in this room who may not have such debt problems, but we still may be guilty of overspending, guilty of covetousness, guilty of making financial security a priority over the cultivation of our walk with God. God is very clear about money, and the wise person will pay very close attention. I want to look at verses 5 and 6 this morning. I'll give you the headings as we go through the message this morning. The first is, refuse to love money. Refuse to love money. At the offset, let me say, money is not good, money is not bad, money is lifeless. It is a tool. It is our heart that is the issue, not money. Scripture is very strong in its warning against the love of money. Now, the writer in chapter 13 has just addressed the need to honor marriage by not having and not giving into sexual desires outside of God's design for marriage. And now what he's doing, he's going to address a very real, potential, poisonous presence in man's heart. The love of money. Look what it says here. Keep your life. I think some of you says keep your character free from the love of money. the love of money or loving the things that money can buy can ruin a man's soul. Money is another aspect of our sanctification process. How we think of it, how we save it, how we invest it, how we spend it, and how we give it, all is part of our sanctification process. What I want to do in part under the heading of refusing to love money is to briefly consider why the Spirit of God placed the instruction of marriage and the strong warning against sexual immorality so closely with the love of money. Why is it that the Spirit of God says, honor marriage, don't be a fornicator, don't be an adulterer, don't love money? What's the connection? I want to try to briefly and inadequately, but hopefully give you a little food for thought to go study on your own. Let me say that sexual sins and greed are often mingled together both in Scripture and in life. Sexual sins and greed are often mingled together in Scripture and in life. Seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Eighth commandment, you shall not steal. Back to back, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal. What's behind stealing? What's the heart? Really, it's covetousness. It's wanting something that's not yours. See, behind both adultery and stealing is a desire for that which is not yours. It's the same principle in both. Wanting something and then acting on that desire for something that does not belong to you. And then greed or covetousness and sexual sins are combined in the 10th commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. I want to make a statement very clear this morning, is that Christians ought to be different than the world. We have to be different in the way that we view sex, in the way that we view money, in the way that we practice both of those. And yesterday I came across this statement. I want you to listen to this. It's very insightful. The early church was strikingly different from the culture around it in this way. The pagan society was stingy with its money and promiscuous with its body. A pagan gave nobody their money and practically gave everybody their body. And the Christian came along and gave practically nobody their body, and they gave practically everybody their money. And that's precisely what you read in the book of Acts, isn't it? You read in the epistles. We are to guard our bodies and we are to give of what God has given us. See, we are to be distinctively Christian, not just in our doctrine, but also in the way that we live our lives. I want you to turn with me again this week to 1 Corinthians 6. We looked at this last week in relation to sexual sins. I want to look at this in relation to greed, to covetousness. First Corinthians chapter 6, look at verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexual immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers. What did we miss there? What did I skip over? Well, we like to skip over. Right? See, in this list of sexual sins, in which we understand that the righteous judgment of God will fall upon them, there's also this word. It's called greed. It says greedy people will what? Will not inherit the kingdom of God. Greedy people will not enter heaven. And you see again this close connection between sexual immorality and greed in the same list of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. So again, as we looked at last week, there's so much comfort in verse 11. And some were such of you. There's a reality in which some of us were greedy. And God came along and transformed us. He washed us. He sanctified us. He justified us. You see the same type of list in Galatians 5. In Colossians chapter 3. You see list after list where sexual sin and greed are mingled together. In Ephesians chapter 5, you see this sequence. Verse 1, it tells us to be imitators of God as beloved children. In verse 2, we see walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. So those first two verses in Ephesians 5, you see our relationship to the Father as sons and our call to walk in love. So the Father-Son relationship and the call to walk in love, what does that sound like? Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 13, doesn't it? You know what the very next verse says, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, after it says, you are sons, walk as God has. And then the next verse, to walk in love, the very next verse is, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. God sees a very close connection between the covetousness of and the lust of sexual sins as He does with the way that we may pant over money and the things that money can purchase. Here's the point. Often where sexual immorality exists, greed exists. Where greed exists, sexual immorality exists. That's not always true. But it is often true. Greed and sexual sin come from a heart, now listen to this, that does not honor God's sovereign plan. I want her, she's not yours. I want that, that's not yours. It is the same heart issue in both sins. Greed or the love of money in Scripture is often placed in close connection to sexual sins. Let me ask you this morning, do you view greed the way that God views greed? I know lust comes up in your heart. Boom, you beat it down. Covetousness starts rising up. Do you beat it down? Do you kill it? Do you give it its death blow? Does greed create in you at least a little bit of holy fright? Understanding that greed or for money or greed for the things that money can have is a sin that can hamper your entire spiritual life and may indicate that your heart is still untransformed by the grace of God. Yes. Money is needed and is used for almost everything we do in life, isn't it? But we are not to live for money, and we are not to live for that which money can purchase. But let's admit, this can be a very sneaky sin. People might not think that they are living for money, but their whole lives are centered on saving or investing for the security of their future. See, some may not be materialistic, but they save not because of being a good steward, but for fear of the future instead of saving out of trust in God's future provision. Now, I want to make it very clear. I believe we need to be wise stewards, and I do believe we should save. But these things should not consume our hearts. See, we should be financially wise, not to have money per se, but to be free, to minister to others, to serve others, to be able to do whatever God may call us to do. But you turn back to Hebrews chapter 13. See what this says again. It says, make sure that your life, keep your life free from the love of money. In this passage, God addresses our heart. Possessions and money are not the issue. Your heart is. This is talking about how you think, how you feel, how you live in relation to money. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let's begin reading in verse 6. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. Let's just think about this reality. You came in with nothing. You were dependent on the very breath of God to sustain you and by your mother's nurture and care for you. You had nothing. And the Bible reminds us, when you go out, can't take anything with you. Okay? And it says for verse 8, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. That really simplifies life. Food, clothing. It's great when God blesses you with extra stuff, like maybe a boat, for example. But once you get a boat, what do you have to do? Got to take care of it, right? And you got to get insurance for it, right? And you got to put gas in it to go use it, which means you got to have a truck that can pull it. It's just this litany of things. Nothing wrong with it. But what does this tell us? What really matters? Food? Clothing. I'm looking around right now, and I know we got the clothing part down. Okay? And in about an hour from now, we'll get the food thing taken care of. We should be content. Verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. When the desire to have money and to have lots of it and possessions and lots of it occurs in our heart, there's a temptation that comes. And look what this says. You fall into a temptation, into a snare. You understand that when you love money, you're about ready to be tripped up. You are bait. And it says, and it falls into many senseless and harmless desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And we've seen that in our life, haven't we? People who love money, covet money, live for money. That's all they think about is money and possessions. And all of a sudden their life is in shambles. In verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The love of money, beloved, is the epicenter of much apostasy. You want to know why people leave the faith? Trace it to the love of money. Guard your heart against all forms of loving money. Do not love money. Do not love what money can provide, whether it's possessions or security, only to find out in the end that you replaced your love for God with stuff. There's greed in 1 Timothy 6. There's distrust of God's sovereign plan. When we love money, that's what we're doing. Listen to Proverbs 28, verse 6. Proverbs 28, verse 6. Better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than a rich man who is crooked in his ways. Okay? It would be better for us to be men and women and young children of integrity and have nothing than to have all the wealth, all the possessions, and be wicked people. See, we are to love God. We're to love His righteousness. We're to pursue His kingdom. We're to pursue God Himself. Not love. Not money. Not possessions. Not riches. Not a position that the world says, hey, look, he must be doing well in business now. We are to be people who walk in integrity regardless of our financial statements. You know what love of money comes down to? Trust. Do not, let's go back to Hebrews 13. It says, do not love money. Do not love money. At the core of loving money is a distrust of God's provision for you. Of God's sovereign plan for you. There are people in this world and in this room that have more money than I do. And there are some who have less than I do. And do you know what I think about that? I think that's wonderful. Because that's the way God has it for you. The way God has it for me. Okay, God's blessing upon you is wonderful. But don't place your trust, your heart, your hope in amassing stuff. Let God do that for you if that's what He wants to do for you. But the core issue is trust. Listen to this very well-known passage, Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 through 33. Therefore, do not be anxious. In other words, don't worry. Don't lay awake at night wondering, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles, the unsaved, those outside of God's covenant, they seek after these things. Jesus says, listen, your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. And then He tells us, but to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Listen, God has graciously told us, I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to give you what you need. Not necessarily what you want, but I'm going to give you what you need. And if we're honest with ourselves, God has given us so much more than we need. The worries and the concerns, the sleepless nights that occupy our hearts are a reflection of our distrust of God's Word. And this is true, beloved. Whether you have an abundance or you have very little, God has promised to provide for you. See, the love of money is not about your financial statement. It's about your heart. We don't need to love money because the God that we love has promised us that He'll take care of us. See, it is the Father's good pleasure. It is His good pleasure to provide for us. Now, what He provides is up to Him. How much He provides is up to Him. When He provides is up to Him. And beloved, if we lose everything, it is up to Him. So then what is our responsibility? There's a series of messages in answering this question. I'm going to give it to you in three lines. It's to work and it's to trust. That's our responsibility. We're to work and we're to trust. Work is good and work is the avenue in which God provides for our needs. Scripture is very clear. If a man does not work, he does not eat. But, let me say this, when we work, we must do so in conscious awareness that our health, that enables us to work, that our job, that gives us a paycheck, and that the paycheck itself is all a gift from God. See, everything we do in the provision that comes from God, we must live deliberately praising Him for the ability to work so that He can provide for us. Knowing The sovereignty of God, coupled with the character of God, should cause us all to be content. Hebrews 13, verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. That gives our second heading. The second heading is the need for contentment. The need for contentment. Look at verse 5 again. And be content with what you have. Now, I don't have very much time on this, so I'm going to make the statement. This does not mean that you can't upgrade to a new house. This does not mean you can't upgrade to a new vehicle. This does not mean you can't get new clothing. Okay? But it means that we need to be content with what we have. We're going to look at this now. I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Let me just make this statement. If you're working through a decision in your life as to whether you should upgrade to something or not, understand the upgrading is not the issue. It's your heart in it. And if you cannot be content in not having the upgrade, then don't upgrade. Don't upgrade until you're content with what you have. Colossians chapter 3, Paul makes an essential statement in relation to the need of contentment. You gotta listen. This is big. Colossians 3, verse 5. And again, as we read verse 5, again, see the close proximity between the sexual sins and covetousness. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. Which is what, by the way? Idolatry. Now that's a hefty list. Why do you have to put covetousness in? Because when we covet, it's revealing something about our hearts. It's saying we want something more than God. We're unhappy with God's character in His provision for us. And so we got to go for that. And so that becomes the replacement for God. So I want you to see what he wrote here. Put to death, therefore, what is what? What does it say? What is earthly, what is natural to you. Okay, and in this earthly natural list, there is the word covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness is natural to the earthly man. You know what that says? Okay? I want to make this very clear statement. It is easy to want what you don't have and to be discontent with what God has given you. It is easy to want what you don't have and to be discontent with what God has given you. Covetousness is a common friend to the natural man. Instead of grateful contentment, covetousness fills the heart of the unregenerate heart. Look at verse 5. Put to death what is earthly in you. This is talking about our unsaved person. This is talking about what is natural to our unregenerate heart. It is talking about, for us who know God, it's about that which is left over in the flesh. Look how important this is. Verse 6. On account of these, what is coming? The wrath of God. Listen, if your life is characteristic of being a coveter, wrath of God's coming on you. See, a life of covetousness or the lack of contentment with God's providence manifests a heart that is untouched by the grace of God. It's untouched by the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's unfamiliar with communion with the triune God. Now, having said that, I'm not saying that you don't struggle with it. Saved people do struggle with these sins. But what I want you to see what verse 5 says is this. Put to death. Put it to death. Listen, when you start envying and coveting which is not yours, knock it out. Kill it. Mortify it. Don't say, well, it's just kind of a common issue with all mankind. No. Don't go there. Destroy the sin through the Spirit's enablement. What is natural to our unsaved nature is an enemy to our regenerate heart. You have a new heart, beloved. You've been born again. You have a new person. You are a new creation. You have the ability through the Word of God and through the Spirit to kill this sin. You're to put it to death. We must wage war against all forms of love of money and discontentment in our souls. It is not worth gaining earthly possessions or earthly security only to lose your soul in the end. Hebrews 13 verse 5 again says that we are to be content. We're to be content with what we have. See, instead of greed, contentment should exude from the heart of the believer. The love of money is not addressing the possession or the lack of money, but the heart after money. Listen, I know a lot of people who don't have money who love money, and those who have a lot of money who don't love money. The love of money is a heart attitude that can only be remedied through the heart attitude of contentment. It is not how much you have. It is not how little you have. It's what has your heart. That's what this verse is telling us. Keep your life from the love of money and be content with what God has given you. Listen to Jeremiah Burroughs, a Puritan, who in his book wrote this from the rare jewel of Christian contentment. He says, "You worship God more by contentment than when you come to hear a sermon. Or spend a half an hour or an hour in prayer. Or when you come to receive a sacrament." These, he writes, are only external acts of worship. But contentment is the soul's worship. To subject itself thus to God by being pleased with what God does. You can listen to all the sermons in the world. You could sing the best Christian songs. You could have the best form of worship and still be discontent. What is at stake here is our heart in relation to the nature and character of God Himself. How we respond to our possessions, respond to our bank accounts, is a reflection of how we view the fatherly care of God. We are to be content with what God has given us. And we are not to go outside the instructions of His Word to procure whatever we want. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4, verse 12, "I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." See, for Paul, he understood that life wasn't about possessions. It wasn't about money. It wasn't about financial security. But it was about his relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's what we need to recapture in our hearts in relation to the world's goods. We don't need it. If God gives it, great. But do we need it? No. We need to see our poverty, or our lack of money, or our lack of possessions through the lens of Scripture, which shows us that true wealth is not in monetary possessions. Listen to what Paul writes about himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. He writes, "As poor, yet making many rich." Just stop for a second. How can somebody poor make somebody rich? And then he goes on to say, as having nothing but possessing everything. How can you have nothing and have everything? I just want you to stop for a second, and I just want to make a statement that you know. If you have Christ, if you have Christ, you're the most wealthy person in the world. If you have Christ, what else do you need? See, if you have Christ, it means you have the gospel. And if you've got the gospel, that means you know the answer to man's biggest problem, and it isn't to get a bigger house. It is they are enemies of God, and they need to be reconciled to Him through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you have Christ, take that to them, and what you will find yourself doing, you're going to end up showing wealthy people how poor they really are. Because you're going to realize without Christ, they have nothing. And you're going to show a lot of poor people how wealthy they are when they realize all I need is Christ. But we also, at the same time, need to see our wealth or our surplus of money through the lens of Scripture, which teaches us that we are to serve others through our riches. There may be poor people in this room, but compared to the rest of the world, you're wealthy. I want you to listen to what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, by His poverty, might become rich." I want to tell you this morning that if God has given you riches, if God has given you money, He's given it to you so that you could spread, I want you to listen very carefully, His resources. They're not yours. Okay? If He's given you wealth, if He's given you money, He's given you His resources for the advancement of the kingdom of God. Christ had everything, and He lowered Himself for nothing so that through His poverty we can have everything. You who know Christ, understand that God has given you what you have so that you could spread the gospel of Jesus Christ through financial means. So let me ask this question this morning. What's at stake? What's at stake if our hearts are more for money and for the stuff money can buy than if they are for God? What's at stake if our hearts are more for money and stuff than they are for God? Let me answer this by quoting from Christ. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve God and money. And again, we can serve money and not have money. And we can have money and not serve money. So what's at stake? Our walk with God is at stake. Eternity is at stake. Listen, our souls are at stake. We cannot love money and love God. We cannot serve money and serve God. We are to be content with what we have. Luke chapter 12, verse 15, Jesus says, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." So go home and take an inventory of your assets. Some of you are like, "What's that?" Once you get all that, understand that's a blessing from God, but it means nothing. What matters is your walk with God. You're cultivating that heart with God. Jesus says, Matthew 6, verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." Man, how much... Just think about some of the stuff you bought, you worked for to buy. And it's a good thing, and then it rusts. It breaks. And it's in Richard's scrap pile. And Richard's grateful for that. But think about it. Is that where you want your heart? So we must exercise constant vigilance over our hearts so that money and the things that money can buy don't weigh us down and don't smother out our love for God and our love for others. So we've looked at, let's go back to Hebrews 13. We've looked at refusing to love money. We've looked at the need for contentment. And now I want to look at, by finishing up here, amazing promises. Amazing promises. Let's admit it. At times, life can be scary. Life can be scary. Where will your next meal come from? How will those medical bills be paid for? How will I get out from under my past financial mistakes? Will this economy turn around? Will I find a job that pays enough? Will I find a job? Did I do enough to prepare for the years that my body slows down and I am unable to provide for my family a working income? The Bible says, don't love money. Be content with what you have. But that's hard sometimes. Let's not minimize this. At times, our hearts begin to be consumed with doubt, with anxiety. Did I do enough? Will there be enough? And right when we begin to think this, God speaks to us with words of comfort and words of assurance. I want you to see that it doesn't matter how lean your financial picture looks. God is with you and He will not leave you. He is your helper. What I want you to see is this. It doesn't matter how padded your financial picture looks. God is with you. And He will not leave you. He is your helper. Look at the end of verse 5. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Just stop for a second. How many of you quoted that verse before in your life? How many of you quoted it in relation to finances? That's what the context is. In regarding to your financial needs, God will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And look at what the verse 6 is. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. Not B of A. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I want you to get this. God is with you because of His covenant with Himself to be your God. The proximity of God to His people is not based upon their financial picture. Isn't that encouraging? He says, I will never leave you. Verse 5, never leave you nor forsake you. You will see this statement, I will never leave you nor forsake you, in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6, where God tells Israel, as they're about ready to enter the promised land, I will never leave you nor forsake you. However, most commentators take this statement, I will never leave you nor forsake you, as a citation from Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. And this is when God makes a statement to Joshua himself. If that is the case, then Moses had just died. The baton of leadership was passed on to Joshua. Joshua now had the responsibility of leading Israel into the promised land, which was already occupied. Now that's a daunting task. That is a daunting task. But what did God tell him as he was about to cross into Canaan? I'm not going to leave you, Joshua. I'm not going to forsake you. I'm going to be with you. Now that is encouragement. That is hope. That is security. Listen, when that army is running after you and they're a lot more number than you, what do you need at that moment? You need the assurance that this is exactly where God has you. And God will not leave you in what He has for you. See, when you find yourself in a position of leadership over a group of people who are called to conquer an occupied land, you need a word of assurance that goes beyond man's words. You need the word of God. And you need the word of God where it says, God is present. God is with you. God will not leave you. God will not forsake you. And let me say, regardless of this citation being what God told Joshua or what He told Israel as a nation, the point's the same. When life looks overwhelming, when the appearance of external circumstances are against you, watch this. God is with you. When life is hard, God will not abandon you. Whether this is Joshua leading Israel into the promised land or Israel entering the promised land, they are entering an occupied land in which they need to take the people out. These are scary times. And what does God say? I am with you. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. I will not abandon you. I am your God and I will dwell with you. Beloved, this is what He wants us to see in relation to our finances. Don't love money. Be content with what you have. Listen, God is not going to leave you. He's not going to forsake you. He's not going to abandon you. This is exactly what He wants us to see about His provision for us in relation to earthly finances. This truth of God's ever-abiding presence specifically applied to our finances should give us contentment, should give us hope, should give us security. Now, some of you might be doing a quick inventory of your financial picture, and you may honestly be saying, I don't sense God's presence. I don't see the provision of God. Let me just remind us this morning that God's presence is not for our purpose. It's for His. And if we belong to Him, His presence is for our good. His ever-abiding presence in relation to finances means there is nothing. There is no bill. There is no catastrophe. There is no accident that we are going through that He is not superintending for our sanctification and for His glory. In other words, finances are more than bills. They're more than spending, more than saving, more than investing, more than having security. God uses finances for our spiritual growth. Now some of you might be saying, not only does God use finances for our spiritual growth, but our finances are a manifestation of our spiritual health. And you're right. God uses our finances for our spiritual growth, and by looking at our finances, we can see our spiritual health, spiritual condition. Look what verse 6 says. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? This verse is quoting Psalm 118. I would encourage you to go home today, read Psalm 118 over and over, and meditate on it, and do that throughout the week. Psalm 118 is a hymn that expresses joy. It expresses confidence in God. It is a psalm of trust. It's a psalm of praising God for His enduring, steadfast love. Now, there are some who believe Psalm 118 was composed at either the laying of the foundation of a new temple, or it was composed at the dedication of the new temple. But others believe, and I think they have it a little bit more accurate, is that this psalm was composed maybe by Moses himself to remember in festive song the Passover in Egypt. See, Psalm 118 is a song that is to be sung for joy in God's provision. Psalm 118 is a song that is sung annually during the Passover. And many people believe that this Passover, this Psalm 118 was sung by our Savior at the Last Supper. See, Psalm 118 is a psalm of joyous confidence in God and His provision. And the writer of Hebrews is calling us to have joyful confidence in God in all things in general, but in financial provisions in particular. Let me ask you a question this morning, and just thinking of Psalm 118 broadly. Regardless of your financial bottom line, do you have joy? Do you have confidence? Do you have expectation of what God is going to do in you and for you and through you? This is what Psalm 118 is reminding us of. Look what it says here. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? This contentment or this lack of fear, this trust of God's providence is not some foolish irresponsibility that squanders God's provisions, presuming that our resources are the same as the widow's oil jar. Okay, we don't go to this and say, God will provide, so I'm going to squander everything. No, we need to be wise. But what we need to understand is God will provide. We're not going to fear. Listen, this contentment and this trust comes as a result of knowing the goodness of God, knowing the providence of God, and knowing that God loves to prove Himself as our helper. Would you just think about this next time you're working and you're struggling? God is helping you. God is making Himself known to you by giving you that job, by enabling you to work, by enabling you to provide for your family. Listen, men, you are to work for your family. But don't forget, it's God who provides. It is God the one who is doing this. So this last phrase, I just want to deal with this briefly. What can man do to me? It's a wonderful statement in the context of Hebrews. Go back to chapter 10. Go back to chapter 10, Hebrews 10. Just remind us of this verse, verse 34. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. That verse takes on a little different meaning now, doesn't it? It says, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Why? Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. What can man do to you? Going to come and take your stuff? Okay. They can't take Christ from you. Listen, these people in the first century, people came in, confiscated this stuff because they were Christians. And they joyfully accepted it. Why? Not because they liked the injustices of it. But it's because they had their hearts focused on what really matters. And that is the relationship with God. See, what the writer of Hebrews is reminding us by quoting Psalm 118 is that we're to have joy, we're to have gratitude, we're to have praise, even when things aren't going the way that they want, or that we think they should be going. If you have Christ, what can people take from you that's of value? So what if they take your stuff through persecution? I understand we have that one. But can we do it with this statement? So what if the government is foolish through their legislation? Does it matter if they take our stuff? Does it really matter? Listen, you have Christ. Christ is more important to you than anything that you can have on this earth. Live for Him. Don't live for your stuff. Don't live for your security. Don't live for your American idealism. Live for Zion. Live for the heavenly Jerusalem. Listen, some of you people are so discouraged by Obama. Have you ever read anything about Nero? And look how these people responded. Our hearts need to be fixated on the love that the triune God has for us, not the fact that our American dream is crumbling before our eyes. So what can people do to us? They take our stuff and we can proclaim with joy and gladness that God is my helper. Listen, beloved, God is with you. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. The Lord not only is your helper, but He loves to prove that He is your helper. Everything ultimately comes to us through the loving hand of our Father. So what can man do to you? Nothing. Man can do nothing. Our hearts should rest in God's loving, providential hand, even in relation to finances. Beloved, our contentment, our security, our peace is never in earthly goods, earthly comforts, earthly provision. What our hearts long for can only be satisfied by the presence of God. May He be our daily pursuit. Let's pray. Our God, with food and with clothing, we shall be content. Teach us, Father, what really matters in life. Thank you, Father, that in this room you have provided more for others, because that is your gracious will. That is your pleasure. And thank you that you have provided less for others in this room, because that is your good pleasure. And our job is not to covet, to envy, to be jealous, but our privilege is to have joy and to trust in what your plan is for us as individuals and as families. God, I just ask you that you would teach us how to live in a world that is so materialistic, that is so worshiping the dollar, that, Father, you would teach us to live for that which is the most important. God, may we never think that we can serve God and money. God, capture our hearts with your beauty, with your excellencies, so that we would never want only what this earth has to offer. God, I ask you that this week we would praise you, that we would be joyful in you, that we would manifest this heart attitude to a lost and dying world, that Christ is what matters most. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. And we ask this for your glory and for our good. Amen.